was in fact the Saviour. And then 40 days later, there was Simeon, who bore witness to the fact that Jesus is the Christ. And then on the same day, the same event, there was Anna, the prophetess, who said he is the Redeemer. And tonight we have the story here of the wise men, who very clearly said that Jesus is the King. We see that in verse 2, Matthew chapter 2, verse 2. "Where is he that is born King of the Jews? For we have seen his star in the east and are come to worship him." Now there is a tradition that the wise men who came to worship the young King Jesus were themselves kings. And that tradition is perpetuated in that hymn that we know about, "We Three Kings." However, the Bible doesn't say, they were kings. It does say that they were wise men. The word translated wise men, one word in Greek, magi, M-A-G-I. And it refers to, the word is used to refer to a group of scholars who studied the heavenly bodies, the stars. And their title connects them with magic, M-A-G-I-C. But they certainly weren't magicians. They were more like astronomers, ancient scientists, very learned men who studied the stars. And because of their vast knowledge and their training, such men were often used as counselors to kings. We find such men in the courts of Babylon. However, we don't know exactly where these men lived or how many there were or how long their journey lasted. But it was the presence or the rising of a particular star in the east that somehow made them aware of the birth of a king, and they followed that to come and worship this king. Now, possibly they were familiar with some Old Testament prophecies concerning the Messiah's arrival. Perhaps they knew about Balaam's prediction that a star would come out of Jacob, Numbers chapter 24, or perhaps they connected this with Daniel's prophecy of 70 weeks, which announced the time concerning the Lord's first coming, Daniel chapter 9. Now, I use the words possibly and perhaps because there are points about which we are not sure. God didn't tell us those things. So, therefore, those things can't be that important. They can't be that important if God didn't tell us. It is what God tells us that is important. And what God tells us is that these men understood that Jesus was the King. And this is the main point. The message tonight has not so much to do with the wise men, but it's mostly about the King, Jesus the King, whom these men came to worship. And by the way, that's why we're here this evening, isn't it? I hope it's the reason we're here this evening, is because we have seen the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and we are come to worship him. And it's my prayer that the Lord would use this time and would use this message to awaken our hearts, to increase our love for Christ and our joy in him, our commitment to him as we go into the new year. And so to that end, I want us to consider three features about King Jesus from the Bible. Not just this passage, but the Bible. We're going to go further afield this evening. So three points on the outline this evening. First of all, the King's glory. Secondly, the King's enemies. The King's people, to make our third point. First of all, the King's glory. Everything major in the New Testament has something that points forward to it from the Old Testament. You may have heard it said this way, that the New is in the Old concealed. The New Testament is in the Old Testament concealed. And the Old is in the New revealed. And it's true that every major thing revealed in the New Testament, there is something about it or something like it concealed there in the Old Testament. That's actually pointing forward to it. It's one of the wonderful things about the Bible. It does that so often, time and time again. Pastor Wenham has an expression, it's a network of truth. And it's wonderful to see the way this happens. There's no other book that does this. The Bible is unique in many respects, and this is one of the wonderful aspects. And the story that foreshadows the worship of the Lord Jesus Christ by Gentile nobility in the Old Testament, it's that famous story about Solomon who was visited by the Queen of Sheba. Now, if you don't know the story, it's found in 1 Kings chapter 10. As a matter of fact, it'd be good if we all turn there this evening for a little bit. I'll put a bookmark in Matthew chapter 2. Turn over to 1 Kings chapter 10. And just in brief overview, the story goes something like this. That Solomon became famous in the ancient world because of the glory of his kingdom. And the Bible tells us that this Gentile queen came from Sheba, that's northern Ethiopia. She came to this great king of Israel, okay? Gentile nobility came to this king in Israel to pay homage to him and to present him with gifts. Now, if you look at verse 1, it tells us that the Queen of Sheba heard of the fame of Solomon concerning the name of the Lord. In other words, rumor had it and had reached her that the Lord, capital L-O-R-D, Jehovah, the God of Israel, had given this man a legendary gift of wisdom, so much so that Solomon's wisdom and his fame and his glory had become famous. And so here is this Gentile queen who hears that God has given to the king of Israel this remarkable gift of wisdom, and she determines, well, I'm going to go and pay him a visit. I've got all kinds of questions that I don't know the answer to. So verse 1 says that the queen decided to pay Solomon a visit and to prove him with hard questions, to test him with hard questions. And the Bible says in verse 3 that Solomon told her all her questions, answered all of her questions. And there was not anything hid from the king which he told her not. In other words, whatever question she asked, the answer to the question was not hidden from the king. He was able to reveal every answer to every question that she asked. And the queen was deeply impressed by Solomon's wisdom. But then it says she also saw Solomon's temple that he had built. She saw how beautiful it was. And remember the grandeur of this building. David had spent years and years designing it, but Solomon was the one who actually built it, and it took him years to do that. And the whole thing was magnificent. Wonder of the world that it was. The whole thing covered with gold. And the Queen of Sheba saw that. She was absolutely amazed. But then she was taken to the palace. And she witnessed the joy that was very evident in that royal household, and how they were all wonderfully dressed, and how they were all wonderfully provided for, and how happy and content they were as servants of the king. And this seemed to impress her, along with others, perhaps more. So much so that verse 5 says, when she saw it, there was no more spirit in her, no more breath in her. She's totally breathless. All that she saw and experienced took her breath away. Now, royal houses are normally filled with all kinds of intrigue. Rivalry rules amongst servants in the palace. But under Solomon, the servants were blessed. There was joy in the house, and she'd never seen joy in the palace like this before. So in verse 6, the queen says to Solomon, "It is a true report that I've heard in mine own land of thy acts and thy wisdom. Howbeit, I believed not the words until I came, and mine eyes have seen it. And behold, the half was not told me. Thy wisdom and prosperity exceedeth the fame which I heard. Happy are thy men, happy are these thy servants, which stand continually before thee, and hear thy wisdom." And then what happens next? And this is something that points us forward to the wise men coming to Jesus. The Queen of Sheba then brought out gifts, presented them to the king. Two gifts mentioned here. One was gold, the other was spices. And if you want to do the maths, some of you are good at that. Verse 10 says that she gave Solomon 120 talents of gold. Now, I understand a talent is 75 pounds. And if you add it all up, four tons of gold. Now, I'm not sure what the going rate is at the moment per ounce. 4 tons of gold, that's some shipment. She had 4 tons of gold shipped to Jerusalem and gave it to Solomon as a gift to this extraordinary king. Now, I was interested to learn that as recently as 2012, a British archaeologist discovered the remains of the mines in Ethiopia from which this gold came. It's a fascinating thing. And she gave these very lavish gifts, and as she gave them, she received blessings in return. Verse 13 says that Solomon gave her all her desire. Everything she desired was found there. Whatsoever she asked, beside that which Solomon gave her of his royal bounty. This is types and figures. There's a greater fulfillment than even this. I trust you're getting the picture here. Solomon was the most glorious king that Israel had. His fame became known around the world. Queen of Sheba came and saw it, took her breath away. But there was one thing that Solomon knew throughout his life, and it was this, that God had told his father David that David would have a greater son than Solomon, and that the throne of this greater son, the kingdom of this greater son, would last forever. And surely Solomon must have spoken to the Queen of Sheba about this. You're impressed by everything you see. I want you to know that God has done all this. God is the one who gave me the gift of wisdom. God is the one who's prospered me. God is the one who's brought blessing to my house. And this same God has promised to my father that a greater son is coming, a greater son, more glory than this, greater kingdom than this, a kingdom that will last forever. Roll the Bible story forward 1,000 years, and David's greatest son is born. You remember that Jesus said of himself that, behold, a greater than Solomon is here. And David's greater son comes into the world. And what happens? Wise men who are already wise and noble, they come from afar, and like the Queen of Sheba, they pay homage to someone who is superior in wisdom, and they bring gifts of gold and spices. Frankincense and myrrh spices. And in Matthew chapter 2, verse 2, they say, "Where is he that is born King of the Jews? We have seen his star in the east and have come to worship him." I'm not sure how news about Solomon reached Queen of Sheba. I don't think she followed a star, but a greater king deserves a greater announcement. We've seen his star in the east and have come to worship him. Now, here's where we need to go with this as a group of Christians gathered together this evening. If the glory of Solomon could take away the breath of someone like the Queen of Sheba, then what will it be like for us when the glory of our King Jesus Christ is fully revealed? Think about what lies ahead when the King finally comes into his glorious kingdom. We'll be able to bring to him our hardest questions, our most perplexing questions, questions for which we've had to trust him and walk by faith and not by sight all through our earthly pilgrimage. Things that perhaps have just been so perplexing to us. But we'll be able to ask him questions. He'll provide answers. Answers will be revealed. Nothing will remain hidden as we listen to the wisdom of his words. And we'll see the glory of his temple. And we'll share the joy of serving in his house. Revelation 22 verse 3, his servants shall serve him. One of the greatest statements in all the prophets is from the prophet Isaiah. Isaiah 33 verse 17, we shall see the king in his beauty. And when we do, his glory will take our breath away. And all of our worship today is in anticipation of that day. As Peter says to believers, though now we see him not, Yet we rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory, because the time is coming when we will receive the end of our faith, the total, full, complete salvation of our souls. One day, very soon, our faith will be turned to sight. And what we have now in the scriptures is not half. The half hasn't been told us. The best is yet to come. Most of it hasn't even been revealed. Eye hasn't seen, ear hasn't heard, neither has it entered into the heart of man the glorious things which God hath prepared for those who love him. We see the king's glory. Secondly, let's consider the king's enemies. Let's go back to Matthew chapter 2. The Bible doesn't tell us how many wise men there were, but tradition tells us there were three. And probably that's because there were three gifts, gold, frankincense, and myrrh. But the Bible doesn't say there were three. It does say they came to worship Jesus the King. And in order to find King Jesus, they first went to King Herod. Now, when you've got a couple of kings in the same neighborhood, that can produce some problems. So when these wise men go to Herod, king of the Jews, and they say, "Where is he that is born king of the Jews?" You can see that trouble is brewing. And sure enough, it happened. Herod is very cunning. And he doesn't reveal his hand to the wise men. He says in verse 8, "Go search diligently for the young child. When you found him, bring me word again, that I may come and worship him also." Now, that wasn't the true intent of Herod at all. The future story revealed to us makes that clear. And so God, who is the fount of all wisdom, warned these wise men in a dream that they should not return to Herod after they'd seen the Christ child and worshipped him, but to return home by some other way. When Herod discovered that, verse 16 tells us that he was filled with fury and determined to destroy Jesus. And so here is something that we all need to understand, and it's right in the heart of the Christmas story. And it is this, that there are many people whose attitude towards Jesus Christ is that of hatred. This hatred of Jesus Christ arises for one reason and one reason alone, and it is this, it's because he is king. That's the reason. It's because he is king. This is why Jesus Christ provokes the fury of so many people today. Think this through with me. Let's just imagine that the wise men came to Herod and say, "Look, a baby, we've come to understand a baby's been born in your country. God has revealed that to us, that when he grows up, he will do so much good to so many people. He'll make the blind see and the lame walk and the deaf hear and the dumb can speak. He will heal all kinds of diseases. He will feed multitudes, thousands of people with just small portions of food." And Herod, believe it or not, this will be very you'll be very interested to know this, he will be able to turn water into wine. Now, Herod may have heard that and said, "Well, you know, I could use someone like that. Wonderful, good news. Find him, bring him to the palace. This kind of person can be raised in the palace." Or if the wise men had said, "King Herod, we understand that a baby has been born in your country and God has revealed to us that he's going to be a great teacher about love." And Herod might have thought about that and said, well, that's a good thing. What the world needs now is love, sweet love. It's the only thing. There's just too little. I might have broken out in song. All you need is love. Dun, 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 dun. And if that was the message that was given to Herod, Herod might have said, well, that's a good thing. A bit more love in the world. Someone to teach us about love. Even I could benefit from that. Bring him to the palace. This child can be raised here. Because the wise men didn't say that. The wise men said this: a child is born and he is the king. And so Herod thinks to himself, well, there's only one king around here and that's me. And there's only one course of action and that means I have to destroy him. And King Jesus has enemies precisely because he is king. We see it. It began when he came into the world and the same antagonism towards him continues today. Let's just sort of picture a conversation between you as a Christian and one of your secular, humanistic, postmodern friends that you have, perhaps a university friend that you might have. And because this person is your friend, they want to find a way to try to understand your faith. They want to try to make sense of your Christian faith in a way that they are, you know, can comprehend but are also comfortable with. And so one day your friend says to you, well, you know, this Christian thing, this Christian faith to which you are so committed, what you're actually saying, I think, is that this Jesus has come to help us, and people who feel the need for help can find such help in Jesus. I can appreciate that. I understand that. I can understand how certain people find help within religion. And you might say, well, yes, Jesus has come to provide help, but there's more to it than that. And so your friend tries again and say, okay, well, provide help, but also, okay, Jesus, it's taught about love, and sure, you know, I can understand that. That's an important thing. Everyone needs to learn about that. I need to be more loving. Everyone needs to be more loving. And so you respond and say, well, yes, it includes that, but there's more. And they say, well, how is there more? What more is there? You say, well, do you really want to know? They say, yeah, please tell me. I want to know. And you say, well, here it is. Jesus Christ is the King of all creation. Jesus Christ is the sovereign Lord of the universe, and he lays claim to every single life in its totality, including your life today. He lays claim to all that you are, all that you have, all that you ever hope to be or hope to have. And the response is not long in coming. No way. No way. There's no way I can fit that into my secular, postmodern, humanistic worldview. No way. So it really isn't surprising that when Jesus Christ is born, there is immediate and sustained antagonism towards him. When he begins his public ministry, he comes unto his own. What? His own receive him not. And it plays out through the whole Gospels. From the earliest days of his ministry, the scribes and the Pharisees were plotting against him. And eventually they take him by force, they hand him over to Pontius Pilate, who has one question for Jesus. Remember what it is? Art thou a king, then? Are you a king? And Jesus says, my kingdom is not of this world. And then the soldiers, they pick up on this theme about Jesus being a king, and they put a crown of thorns together and they put it on his head. And they get a purple robe, a royal robe, and array him in it. And they put a reed in his hand as if it's a scepter. And they kneel down and they worship him, and they bring forth out of their treasures spit. They spit on him. And they took the reed from his hand and they struck him on the head again and again and again. And they nail him to a cross. And Pilate puts this superscription above his head: Jesus of Nazareth, King of the Jews. And all around at his feet, around the foot of the cross, there are people there mocking him. If you are the king, if you're really the king of Israel, come down from the cross, we'll believe it. Save yourself if you're a king, come down from the cross. So how are we to understand, what use are we to make this understanding about the fact that Jesus has enemies? We see it here, the Christmas story. It runs all the way through history. What do we do with the knowledge of this fact? When you look at the world today, you might find yourself thinking, you know, if Jesus is king, why is there so much evil in the world? And if you haven't asked that question of yourself, then probably one of your non-Christian friends will ask you sometime soon, so you better be ready to answer the question. If Jesus is king, why is there so much evil in the world? And let me suggest this to you, that when you feel the weight of evil that's in the world today, or someone asks you a question about it, I think the answer is something like this, that this is what the world looks like when the world rejects its king. This is what the world looks like when the world rejects its king. Why did Jesus allow his enemies to perpetuate such evil against him? I mean, he's the king. He's a sovereign king of the whole universe. He could have called a million angels to execute his judgment at that moment, a Christ-rejecting world. And they could have done that, and what would have, you know, would have looked like is much more than, you know, Star Wars can produce. But if Christ had established his kingdom in that way by scorching all the rebels, then none of us would have been admitted into it. The only way that we can enter into the kingdom of God is to be redeemed into it. And in order for us to be redeemed into it, Jesus had to endure all that he endured upon the cross. He had to take care of our sin. Had to address our sin. First the cross, then the throne. First the cross, then the crown. First dealing with man's guilt, and then the issue of earthly government. One day King Jesus will defeat all of his enemies and place them under his feet. And until that day comes, he's in the business of making his enemies into his friends. And that may be you here this evening. Maybe you're someone who have held Jesus at arm's length or been totally indifferent towards him, or even been totally hostile towards him. Well, today the Lord Jesus Christ, for your sin, offers you peace and forgiveness and reconciliation and redemption for every single person who's been fighting against him. He offers grace and mercy to everyone who's willing to bow the knee and acknowledge that Jesus is the King. What does the scriptures tell us? The message from heaven is Jesus, he's the Son of God. He is the Lord. He is the Savior, the only Savior of men. He is the Christ. He is the Redeemer. He is King of kings and Lord of lords. And there's 7 reasons why you should submit to his authority this evening. Confess him tonight. Thirdly, let's give some consideration to the King's people. The Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke and John, make it very clear that Jesus had more enemies than friends. But from the beginning, there were some people who gave themselves to him in devotion. There were some people, pardon me, who were opposed to him, like Herod. But there were some people who were devoted to him, like the wise men. And we find these two groups of people throughout the Gospels. There were many, many who did oppose him, but there were others who were devoted to him. And sometimes, you know, those who were devoted to him, you know, moved to opposition against him. It goes that way too. You know, there was oftentimes, sometimes large crowds of people who followed Jesus. They were, to all intents, devoted to him. But then Jesus would say something that would make them feel uncomfortable. And then many people who were previously devoted to him now become opposed. And we find that sort of thing happening today. I think a lot of Christian young people confront that same sort of thing when they go to school, university. Perhaps when you make your circle of friends, there is towards you and the gospel that you believe, your Christian faith, you know, a general sort of tolerance. And even some people might be agreeable to the whole idea about Jesus. But as the claims of Jesus become clearer and clearer and clearer, opposition grows. And it gets harder and harder and harder to be a Christian in that environment. And maybe we ourselves consider turning back. It's not worth the risk, the price. But on one such occasion, when there was these multitudes of people previously committed but now going away from him, Jesus said to the 12, "Will you also go away?" And Peter said, "Lord, to whom shall we go? Thou hast the words of eternal life." And some remain devoted. They remain committed. Wind the story forward to the scene at the cross. The crowd there is pouring out their venom. "If you're really the King, come down. Let God save you if he'll have you. Nobody wants you as their king." But right next to him, there is a thief on a cross and says, "But I do. I do. Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom. I know you're a king. And I know you are my only hope. You're the only hope I have." Also at the foot of the cross, there is Mary with some other godly women. There's the Apostle John. Again, the crowd's there. "No one wants you as their king," the crowd roars. But there's some who are at the foot of the cross who say, but we do. We do. We love him, we adore him, we'll stand with him, even though it costs us our lives, he is our king. And on the third day, the tomb is empty. the scattered disciples gather together. Jesus appears to them. Peter, who had denied Jesus, is restored and forgiven. Thomas had so many questions and doubts, is finally believes. So as they worship Jesus as their king, they fall down and worship. Matthew 28, the one who has all authority in heaven and earth, the sovereign king of creation, they worship him. And then Christ ascends into heaven at the right hand of the Father, where he reigns as exalted king. And on the day of Pentecost, he pours out his Holy Spirit upon his people. And Peter speaks with great boldness to the crowd that's gathered there. He says, this Jesus who you crucified, you are the ones who crucified him, but this Jesus who you crucified, God has made him both Lord and Christ. He's risen, he has ascended, he sits on the throne, he's exalted to the highest place, but he's ready to forgive and to bring all who will come to him under the blessing of his rule. Who will submit to this Saviour King? You know, 3,000 people. 3,000 people. In light of the resurrection, in light of this truth, say, we do. We do submit to this Saviour King. Peter says, repent of your sin. You crucified Christ. Repent of your sin. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Call upon the name of the Lord. Be baptized to demonstrate your repentance. Be publicly baptized to make your submission to and identification with Christ very, very public, seeing you were so public in your opposition before. And since that day, the good news of the Saviour King has gone out throughout the whole world. He is willing to save those who will come to him in faith and repentance. Christ the King is in the business of making his former enemies into his friends. The door of the kingdom is open, and all who will come by simple faith in Christ can enter into his kingdom. Roll this forward to the end of the New Testament. Christ is revealed in the book of Revelation, chapter 19, verse 16, as the King of kings and the Lord of lords. And we are told, Revelation 19, verse 20, that there are many crowns on his head. On his head are many crowns. You know, there are a lot of pictures in the book of Revelation. They're very, very hard to draw. I mean, how do you draw a head with many, many crowns on it? Like many of the pictures in the book of Revelation, they're given to us not to things for us to draw, but things for us to contemplate with our mind. Why are there many crowns on the head of King Jesus? Earlier in the book of Revelation, we're given a glimpse into what it looks like around the throne of God in heaven. There Jesus sits, and around the throne there are heavenly creatures. And they give glory and honor and thanks to him that sits on the throne. And then into view come these 24 elders, representative of the redeemed church. And they fall down before that the one that sits on the throne. They worship him that liveth forever and ever. They cast their crowns before him, saying, thou art worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power. And if the heavenly creatures worship before their Creator King, what will redeemed sinners do before their Savior King? They cast their crowns before him in an act of worship. You know, the Bible talks about Christians receiving crowns. Crown of righteousness is one. 2 Timothy 4, verse 8, Paul says, henceforth there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give me at that day, not to me only, but to all them also that love his appearing. There's also a crown of glory. It seems to be especially associated with elders who shepherd the flock of God. Peter says to the elders who serve faithfully, when the chief shepherd shall appear, you shall receive a crown of glory that fadeth not away. 1 Peter 5, verse 4. There's also a crown of life that is given to those who are willing to suffer for the sake of Christ, to those who are even willing to lay down their lives. Revelation 2:10. Fear none of those things which thou shalt suffer. Be thou faithful unto death, and I will give thee a crown of life. So through the goodness and the grace and the kindness of God, crowns are offered to God's people. What do God's people do with these crowns? Picture this. The thief who was crucified next to Jesus is there in heaven around the throne. He has a crown of righteousness on his head. What will he do with it? He will say, I'm not worthy to be wearing a crown of righteousness. The only righteousness I have is that which I received as a gift from the Lord Jesus Christ. I give my crown to him. It's one of the elders there who has a crown of glory. What's he going to do with it? He's going to say, I'm not the one who should be wearing a crown of glory. Jesus is the good shepherd, and any shepherding ministry that I've had is only because of he working in me and through me. I place this crown on the head of the Lord Jesus. There's someone who suffered greatly for their faith, maybe endured loss and injustice, maybe martyred for their faith. They have a crown of life on their head. What are they going to do with that? They're going to say that I'm not the one who should be wearing the crown of life. The reason I'm in heaven is not because I laid down my life for Christ, but because Christ laid down his life for me. I place this crown on the head of Jesus. And so picture the scene, all the redeemed, a vast crowd that no one can number, gathered together in the presence of the Saviour, and not a single one of them has a crown upon his or her head. Why? Because all their crowns have been placed on the head or at the feet of the Lord Jesus Christ. King Jesus. And all this is wonderfully captured in that hymn written by Matthew Bridges and Godfrey Thring. Crown him with many crowns, the Lamb upon his throne. Hark how the heavenly anthem drowns all music but its own. Awake my soul and sing of him who died for thee, and hail him as thy matchless king through all eternity. It's very interesting that the message from heaven came to Mary saying he's the Son of God. And that message was confirmed on earth. People bore testimony on earth. He is the Lord. He is the Saviour. He is the King. He is the Redeemer. He is the King. Those titles were confirmed on earth. And yet you read the book of Revelation, those titles about Jesus that were confirmed on earth are rehearsed in heaven again and again and again and again and will be for all eternity. Who is Jesus? He is the Son of God. He is the Lord. He is the Saviour. He is the Christ. He is the Redeemer. He is the King. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the truth concerning the Lord Jesus revealed to us here in the Scriptures. Lord, we thank you for the fact that someone so wonderful as the Lord Jesus is our King. Father, we thank you for his goodness and grace, his mercy, that he would love us as he does, that he would lay down his life so that we might be saved. Lord, that he would redeem us, pay a price, an infinite price, as a demonstration not of our worth, but of the magnitude of his love, infinite love for wretched sinners. Father, we just do rejoice in who the Lord Jesus is. All that we need is found in Christ. And Father, we do pray, if there's anyone here who needs salvation, Lord, I do pray that they very quickly, very promptly, even now, at this moment, would call upon the name of the Lord. God, be merciful to me, a sinner. Father, we thank you that you hear such a prayer. And Father, for Christians gathered here this evening, Lord, we pray that you'd forgive us for the times when we have tried to be the king of our own lives, and tried to exercise authority over you, tell you what we ought to do, maybe even tell you what you ought to do. Lord, we pray that you'd forgive us for being usurpers and traitors. And Father, we here at the end of the year, beginning of the new year, take our place as thy humble servants. Lord, we want to be your obedient servants. We pray you'd help us with that. Lord, help us to rejoice in being under the authority of the King Jesus Christ. May we be pleased to own it. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.